Let's pray once again. Holy Father, we cast ourselves upon you and pray, for indeed we are going to have good news preached to us. For it is the word of you, O God, that is to be preached, and it is good news. So we pray that we would not harden our hearts, but we would hear your voice. For your word, O Lord, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and is as piercing as the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of every heart. And there is no creature hidden from your sight, O Lord, with whom we have to do. So we pray that you would, now we ask, open our hearts that we would understand, grasp, and cling to your word that you give us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's open our copy of the scriptures again to John. John 1, reading verses 6 through 18. John 1, 6 through 18. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
The title of the sermon this morning, Jesus Christ, the fullness of grace and truth. We read here in our text that the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Imagine this, that before the foundation of the world, before God created the world, his decrees were set in place. He had entered into covenant with the Son. We know from reading later, like in chapter 6 of this book, Ephesians 1 and other places, that the Son, the eternal Son of God, the Word as he's described here, would be the one who would come, who would be incarnate, who would redeem a people unto himself, fulfill the covenant oath, promises, revelation of God. Imagine after the creation, the Lord dwelt there and walked among in the cool of the evening in the garden with his creatures Adam and Eve, created upright in righteousness and holiness and knowledge and dominion over the creatures. And they rebelled against him and succumbed to the temptation of the serpent of the devil. And they became children of darkness rather than light. Their very nature was transformed into sin. And yet, even at that time of utter destruction and the loss of original righteousness, God promised and revealed that he would cause the woman, the seed of the woman, an uncharacteristic way of speaking. It was always the seed of the man. He said, "The seed of the woman shall bear a child, and that son shall crush the head of the serpent." In the midst of that crushing, the heel of the Son would be bruised. But nonetheless, the triumph was sure. In the meantime, he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the unfolding of Scripture is the unfolding of that very thing. Up to the time of the flood, God, by his grace, rescued Noah from destruction. And he had seven converts, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. They entered into the ark of salvation. And God said from one of his sons, Shem, salvation would come. The promise was sure. God reaffirmed his covenant by calling out Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he promised, he said, through your seed, Abram, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He revealed his grace, his salvation through the seed, the Son, the promised one. And he gave an oath, I will most certainly bring forth a son. Isaac was born, the son of promise. His son, Jacob, changed to Israel. And God made a great nation and kings to come forth from him as he promised he would. He led them as pursuit of this promise, this covenant promise of God, out of bondage in Egypt to a land he had promised to give them. He gave an oath and a covenant ordeal between him and Abraham, although God sovereignly administered it, that that land would be his for his people. But there were conditions attached. And you find in the Sinaitic covenant promises made through Moses that God would bless as they were obedient to him. The land would be theirs as long as they did not defile it, as long as they did not stray from him, as long as they kept his law. But you know how it ended. They did not. God gave a promise, again, another covenant vow to a man named David. He said, of your line, one of your sons, he will sit on your throne and his kingdom will have no end, an everlasting kingdom. So to review, all that a child to come from Abraham, through whom all the nations would be blessed. The rule in righteousness, the shadows, the types, the pictures of God's salvation there in the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, all of that given under the law of Moses, and his rule in righteousness through a king in the line of David. All of these covenants, God promised and revealed his grace. And they were saved. Anyone justified in the Old Testament was justified by God's grace and through faith in these promises, these covenant promises of God. But you see, it awaited for the one who is the seed of Abraham, the one who is the prophet like Moses, the one who is the tabernacle, the one who is the sacrifice, the one who is this David, to fulfill all of these things. And it happens in Christ. The new covenant promise. No more pictures. Here in John we see, after 400 years without a prophet, without a prophetic voice, God sent forth John, a man sent from God, it says in verse 6, to announce the covenant seed, Jesus the Christ, had come. And by the way, had come from heaven. God, veiled in glory, fully man. We see 2 points major from this text. First of all, grace means spiritual, not fleshly children, verses 11 to 13. Grace means spiritual, not fleshly children, 11 to 13. And secondly, grace and truth fully came in Christ. Verses 14 through 18. Grace and truth fully came in Christ. First of all, grace means spiritual, not fleshly children. To begin with, in verse 11, he was rejected by his special people. These he had given his covenant promises to. Look at verse 11 with me. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now it puts that in contrast in verse 10 with all the world was created through him and the world did not know him. But here it particularizes it in talking about Israel itself, the people who had received the oracles of God, the people to whom God had sent his prophets, the ones to whom God had given the land. All of us in pursuit of his covenant promises to the patriarchs. The ones over whom the line of David had ruled and quickly diminished into a reprobate lot. And God removed the kingdom from them. God removed them from their land in exile. God took away those things. And here we are in the land, all right, but under subjugation to Rome. He came to his own. The ones he had given the promises to, the ones who should have been looking for him in faith, and by and large, not all, but by and large, his own, did not receive him. Rejected by his own special people. Verses 12 and 13, though, we see the receivers of Christ are children in his name. The receivers of Christ are children in his name. These verses you know well, but as many as received him, that is Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name who were born. Not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. When John the Baptist came, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he was preaching to these people. And they were coming with a baptism of repentance. They were repenting. And there they received this baptism of cleansing. And when he did so, he made a point of the Pharisees and the scribes who came to him. And he says, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you of the wrath to come?" The point being, these are those filled with hypocrisy who ultimately would reject Christ. Here, you notice it says, not of blood, not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. You know, these folks were those who were physical children of Abraham. But being physical children of Abraham did not give them a right as children of God. Now, that's insulting to the Jews of that time. Yet they would need to be washed and cleansed, that they were not children of God. And John brought that up. You read Matthew 3, for example. He said, "Don't tell me that you're children of Abraham. You're sons of Abraham. And therefore you have a right. You're children of God. If you're an offspring or a descendant of Abraham physically, therefore, in other words, you are spiritually children of God." They do not equate. That's what he's saying. He went so far as to say, in fact, God could raise up from these stones children of Abraham. That doesn't work, fellas. And so we have in Acts chapter 15, even after the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, remember, there were those who were Pharisees claiming to be Christians who infiltrated the church at Jerusalem and had even caused trouble in Antioch. They had a meeting between the two churches, the Jerusalem church, the Antioch church. And what is the problem? Is these people are saying you must be circumcised and you must keep the law to be justified before God. Galatians was written to correct that whole problem. Romans chapter 9, though, if you turn there, gives the gist of it. What is the problem? What is the deal? Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. They must be born. In Romans chapter 9, verses 5 through 8, speaking of the Jews, it says, "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise, these are counted as the seed." You get it? They were counting on their pedigree, the flesh. To put it in a way more understandable, perhaps, the Abrahamic covenant, remember, gave it as one of the forms of it in the 17th chapter of Genesis, circumcision. They received that sign of circumcision there really to just keep pure a line that would ultimately be fulfilled and find its end in Christ. But he gave them that sign, and they thought if they had the circumcision of the flesh, that they had all the promises of God, eternally speaking, were theirs. The Mosaic covenant also had a double character. You see, that circumcision came with conditions. It says, if you break this covenant, then you'll be cut off from my people. So there were conditions associated with that element of the Abrahamic covenant anyway. It was a double character. In other words, there was justification, in other words, at the spiritual level or in the spiritual sphere. It was by faith alone, not by works. But you see it function in another way in the earthly sphere. That is to say, in time and space, there was a works inheritance that I already mentioned. Obedience brought blessing. Disobedience brought punishment. Remember that the Lord said, if you will keep my commandments and if you will not turn to idols, then you shall remain long in the land. But if you do turn to other gods, if you do these abominations, you find it in Leviticus 18, you find it in Leviticus 20, you find it in Numbers 10 and other places, he says, then the land that vomited out the people before you will vomit you out too, because the land will be defiled. And we saw that in the exile, didn't we? They were evicted, you could say. Why? Because they sinned against God. So there was the earthly sphere or the physical sphere that had the works element joined to it. But you see, all through the Old Testament, they were only and always justified only because of God's grace through faith alone in the promises of God. But as we shall show, the faith that terminated finally in the seed that was promised, that is to say, Jesus Christ in that final, in the ultimate sense. Physical sense, spiritual sense. Well, you see, these Judaizers, these people, a lot of them not by blood, not by flesh, etc., they made the mistake of applying that works principle from the earthly or physical sphere to the spiritual sphere. The result was that they saw salvation dependent upon works. You see? Their salvation depended upon the flesh. Now you could say, truly, the covenant of works is still in effect and the covenant of grace is in effect as well. But the one who fulfilled that covenant of works was Christ. We are saved in the final analysis by works, that's sure, but not ours. Christ works, his righteousness imputed to us. So that's why John the Baptist made the point. He said, don't tell me you're children of Abraham. Repent. Believe in this one who's come, the Lamb of God, the fulfillment of all those covenant promises. Here he is. It's in a person, not in you, but in a person, and be baptized. Now, by way of application, it's not by the flesh or by blood or by birth, physical birth, that children are believers either. We need to make that clear. And I address you children here this morning to make it clear with you. You must be born, as these people were and as we say, born of the Spirit. You must repent and believe and receive Christ yourself. You are not to... It's a great privilege, by the way, to be taught by a believing parents that you're raised in the formation of the truths of God and to experience the blessings of worship of here in the presence of believers worshiping. But make no mistake about it, you are not justified through the faith of your parents. That's the point I want to get across. Your parents' faith does not save you, nor does baptism save you or anything like that. Good thing to remember. And so, in verse 13, it says, they were not born of the flesh. It was not the blood, the physical birth that mattered. It was an inheritance through, they were born of God. A spiritual birth. Chapter 3, we'll go at length to describe this. A new birth. Yes, circumcision mattered, all right, but not a circumcision of the flesh, a circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. You find this hammered out in, In Romans chapter 2, 28 and 9, for example, or Colossians 2, 11 and 12, it says, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is of the flesh. But circumcision is that of the heart by the Holy Spirit." And so God does an internal work, faith the result. We're given the right to become children of God, not by blood, not by flesh, not by the will of man, but being born of God. That's how we're made His children. And so, when it says here in verse 12, "as many as received Him," it is the idea of receiving Him, the Word of the covenant, the Word of God, the seed who is the fulfillment of all those covenant promises, the covenant vows of God. A key verse to remember in this regard, I'll ask you to write this one down. Maybe you haven't written any others. Make a note of this one. Galatians 3:16. In Galatians 3:16, it makes the point that it is in the seed of Abraham all will be blessed. But the seed of Abraham wasn't really talking about Isaac in the final analysis. The seed of Abraham was not really Israel in the final analysis. It would be through that line. It would be from them that Messiah would come. But it says there in 3:16 of Galatians, it doesn't say seeds as of plural, that is many. But it says of one, the seed of Abraham. It says there is Jesus Christ. And those who are in this seed of Abraham are in the promises made, are in the covenant mercies of God, are those who are under His veil of grace. And so these are they who are children of Abraham. It says in that whole chapter, and I urge you to read it, that it says the real children of Abraham are the ones who had the faith Abraham had in this one who was to come. Really, the parties of the covenant between God and man, we're not in the real, in the ultimate sense, God did His part and Abraham did his. The way He did it showed that it wasn't that. It wasn't between God and Moses. It wasn't between God and Noah. It wasn't between God and David in the final analysis. And get this point. The parties of the covenant were between God the Father and God the Son, fulfilled for us as man, in Him fully man, fully God. And so, we come to that, not spiritual. The grace is a means spiritual, not fleshly children. We have to be born of the Spirit in Christ through faith is the idea. And those who are not the children of God. By the way, there's also application in this physical sphere and spiritual sphere and the faith or not faith, real children and not children, who are in Christ. These are the true seed of Abraham. That all bleeds over and has application for modern day Israel too, doesn't it? You know, modern Israel is ruled by, and I understand, don't misunderstand, I'm not against Israel, but you see, Zionism does not make them children of God. They reject Christ. There are believers there, praise the Lord. But my point is not a political point, beloved. Don't misunderstand, it's a biblical one. The gospel of Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, this is what's necessary to be declared the children of God. And by the way, the inheritance is not of an earthly city. Hebrews chapter 12 and 13 make that clear. The land is not an earthly land, but a new creation inheritance everlastingly that we look forward to. Grace means spiritual, not fleshly children. But secondly, grace and truth fully came in Christ, verses 14 through 18. 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When you read this, you recognize, as we defined a couple weeks ago, the word that's described here is the same word who existed before the creation of the world. In verse 1, is the agent of the creation of the world. Verse 2, he's the one who is equal with God and of the same substance with God the Father. In verse 1 as well. And we see in all these matters that this is the everlasting God that we're referring to, but the one who is the eternal Son, the second person of the Godhead. And the Word, it says, became flesh and dwelt among us. Note something from the beginning. The Word, the everlasting and preexistent God, the Son, he's the one who came from heaven and became flesh, or added to himself flesh. We'll touch on this a bit. The whole book will explain it as we go through it. But he came from heaven to add to himself humanity, a human nature, a rational soul, a real body to himself. But to get it clear, the distinction, he was not a man who climbed the ladder somehow to become God. In other words, it's not he came from below and became God, but that he came as God and added to himself a humanity where he was truly a man as well. You get the distinction. And so when we think of what it means for God to fully become man, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When you think of his becoming flesh, it is what the scripture would describe as pertaining to his real body. He experienced hunger. He experienced pain and fatigue. He was born, the gestation and everything involved, all the way through birth, being born of Mary, the Virgin Mary, and growing up, developing physically and experiencing hair growth and sleep and everything else. He took on himself the fragile frame of a man. And so this one added to himself a real body, but it was not the glory of God in a capsule, like putting on a suit. He also had, as the scripture will make clear as we go through the book, not all of it today, but he had a real human nature. Now, not with sin. Notice he was the seed of the woman, that God here brought forth one conceived of the Holy Spirit, as Matthew and Luke would describe to us, but without sin. Hebrews 2 and 4 make that clear, that in his nature he had no sin. Remember Adam before the fall? Before the fall, Adam had no sin nature. He was naive, you could say, to sin. His eyes were not open to good and evil. There was true righteousness and holiness, we see from Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 and elsewhere. True righteousness and holiness and knowledge and that dominion over the creature and everything else we just talked about. The full image of God in man. And so you have one who was pure within, so the temptation of Satan did not come from within and without. When we receive temptation, how does it work? We are tempted by from the outside, your eyes, your ears, your touch, your taste, you know, and then you smell the hot donuts, you know. You see the donuts there behind the counter, you know, and you watch other people eating them, and you lust after the donuts. And you can taste them, you know, from your memory. You remember what they taste like. So all these stimuli are tempting you. And then finally, as James 1 says, you're tempted and you're by your own lust, and you fall into sin. You see, you sin willfully. You're the one who made yourself sin. You get my point. And it's trying a funny way to illustrate how sin works, which isn't funny. And the point is that there's something inside, a fallen nature, the darkness of sin that would draw us, the outward stimuli, press the buttons that cause the sin to occur. Jesus did not have that. Did not have the internal fallenness of a corrupt nature. He was sinless in his human nature. And a reasonable soul. Talks about his soul grieving even unto death. Now, bear in mind, there was no soul of an individual or a person that was independent of this existence. My point is, there was not some person, Jesus, and the deity of God somehow entered into this man, Jesus, and he became, you know, God and man, and then he departed or something like that. All of these things are believed by heretics, by the way. But no, as God brought him forth, he was came forth conceived of the Holy Spirit with a truly human body, soul that could reason and recognize as human, and a human nature yet without sin. If you were to want to find a statement that's very helpful in the printing that's out there, you can look up the what is the definition of Chalcedon, it's called, you know, C-H-A-L-C-E-D-O-N. It was done in 451. Let me read some of it to you to give you the gist of it. It says that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time, now get this part, one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father, yet regards his manhood begotten for us, for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures. But think of this, fully God, or God nature and human nature. It's not half and half. Fully God and fully man is the idea. Without change, without confusion, without division. In no way, in this union, the hypostatic union we call it, is there a loss of the distinction of these two natures, yet it is one person. One person. Jesus the Christ, the eternal Son, the Word incarnate. The prophets from the earliest times spoke of him. Jesus the Christ himself taught us these facts. Now understand, beloved, the properties of both natures are kept intact for a reason. And I bring this up for our admonition. It was one and the same mediator between God and human beings. Human being who is Jesus the Christ can at one and the same time die in virtue of one nature and in the other virtue of his other nature that's incapable of death. How can one who is God die? Because he joined to himself a human nature, a human body, a reasonable soul. And so in the fullness that this one person, the second person of the Godhead incarnate, could experience it, there you have by this human nature, the one who is immortal could not die. There in the humanity experienced death in all its ugliness. As a substitute for sin, there's something else. The fullness of this Word tabernacled among us. Because if Christ were not truly and fully man, as Robert Lethem put it, we could not be saved. And this is the part I like. For only a second Adam could undo the damage caused by the first one. Only a second Adam could undo the damage done by the first one. And it's true. It says here in verse 14 again, he tabernacled or dwelt among us. Remember in the garden, God temporarily dwelt, tabernacled among Adam and Eve. Before the fall, no barrier. Before the fall, there was nothing between them. Before the fall, no mediation. It was immediate, that is to say, directly there, God in the presence of them without fear. Why? No sin. But you see, after the fall, there was the distance. They were chased out of the garden. What do you have in the law? What does he teach? That there you have this curtain, a veil that's between God and the people. And even then you have a mediator, a high priest that must go. And then once a year into the presence of God. And even when he goes, it must be with fear and trepidation, with a sacrifice of the goat of atonement. All of that taught us we're estranged from God. But get this point, beloved, that in Jesus the Christ, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, fully God and fully man, here you have the fullness of God tabernacling among us in the veil of his flesh at most. The distance, we who are far off in him brought near in Christ. You know, it's interesting to try to fathom this. It says the fullness are full of grace and truth. That wording is found over in Exodus 34. You see Moses who's talking to God. He's interceding in behalf of the sinful Israelites. And as he talks to him, he says, Lord, I want to see your person, your glory, your fullness. And God tells him, you cannot see me and live. But he says, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock over here and I'll cover you with my hand. But do you know what the Lord does when he comes to Moses? He proclaims his name. The name being the fullness of who and what he is. And in Exodus 34, 5 and 6, it says this. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that is Moses, there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord, the I Am. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, listen to this part, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Full, did you get it? Abounding in goodness, or grace, in other words, and truth. The God who spoke to Moses and covered him there with his hand, who said, no one can see me and live. This is the one, the I Am, who's come incarnate, it says here, and tabernacled among us. The book of Exodus closes with the tabernacle, talking about the tabernacle. And it talks about the glory of of God in the tabernacle. Let me just read it to you in 40, verses 34 and 5. The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You get what it's saying here? The one who is the fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant. The one who has taken both God's part and man's part of the covenant upon himself and is the surety of the covenant. He has come in person. God, the I Am who covenanted, the glory that filled the temple here fills this one. The glory, the fullness of God, the fullness of grace and truth in the person of Jesus Christ. When we read this verse 14 of John 1, it says, the only begotten of the Father. That word that's monogenes is the word that's used here. It is the idea of absolute uniqueness, one of a kind. No one else was ever born of a woman and is the fullness of God at the same time. And it says here, we're not born of blood or flesh and the will of man, but of God. We're born how? United to this one, Jesus Christ. I don't have time to develop it. I've gone halfway through as far as I desired. But we'll pick up with this next time, but let me say this in closing. All the promises were shown forth in progressive revelation throughout the Old Testament. They were revealed, as John Owen would say. The covenant of grace was they're revealed throughout all of these covenants that were made to the patriarchs, to the fathers. But the formal covenant, the formal establishment of this grace finds its fulfillment in the new covenant that comes in Christ. In your bulletin inserts, you have a quotation out of the Canons of Dort. And it talks about the error of those who would teach, they reject the errors of those who teach that it was not the purpose of the death of Christ that he should confirm the new covenant of grace through his blood. And it quotes there Hebrews 7:22 and Hebrews 9:15. And let me read these two verses out of your insert from the Bible. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Also, and for this cause, he is the mediator of a new testament or covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see what it's saying? All of us was portrayed and promised and sealed with an oath, at times even with the blood of animals. But you see, the formalization, the sealing of it for all time, awaited the incarnation of the Son, who would be the one who would be the Lamb, who by his own blood would seal this covenant once for all. Oh, beloved, Jesus dying and sealing this covenant with his own blood. Now you have the fullness of grace has arrived, has come. All the covenant revelation, all the covenant promises up to this point fade by comparison. Here you have the covenant sealed in the blood, not of a mere martyr, not the blood of an animal, but you have, as it says in Acts 20:28, the blood of God by which he's purchased his church. Oh, the fullness of grace has come in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, I eagerly anticipate explaining this next week. But be mindful of the fact this one took on the fullness of everything that is humanity that makes us human, except the sin. And he added that to his deity, remaining all the while fully God, and yet at the same time fully man, that he might satisfy the covenant demands of God. No one else could do it but God himself. And so, what God promised way back there in the garden, promised again and again and expanded by progressive revelation through Noah and Abraham, Moses and David, he promised in that Old Testament a new covenant would come. In Christ, it has arrived. And he sealed it forever with his own blood. In Jesus Christ, the fullness of grace and truth has come. May God grant us a love for him, because we recognize who it is we're dealing with here. Not some distant God who's transcendent and far removed and disconnected, but also not a man, a mere man, who died as a great man, died as a martyr, died as a hero, far more than that. But one who became fully human without sin, that he might deliver us from the fall, And as we shall see next week, not just to deliver us from the consequences of sin as far as destruction and the curse go, but also to lift us up into the heavenly places and to transform us to be conformed to his own image. But that awaits next week. The blood of the covenant sealed in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together.
Holy Father, we indeed have just heard the good news preached to us. And we pray as we ask that you might grant that divine application as what has been declared, that we would not be like Thomas was in the beginning, doubting. But we would be, as the Lord said to him, be not unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas declared, my Lord and my God. Might we do just that? That we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, God in the flesh, the Messiah. And that by believing we may have life in his name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We'll now receive the benediction of the Lord. And may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.